offering to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we ask that you would open our eyes and that you would teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. How do I change? How do I begin to live as a Christian? We looked last week at this hope, the fact that we have a need for change and that our hope for change is that we're already in Christ. And here, our passage opens with this word, therefore. Because of who we are, because we belong to Jesus, because we are part of God's people, Paul is making clear the implications of our faith, that we're called to change, that we're called to live differently. If you look with me in verses 22 and 24, I know it's not printed for you, but 22 and 24 have this old habit that we're to put off our old way and put on a new way. We're called to change and to be a new kind of people. I've heard an old joke. You've probably heard it before. When is a door not a door? Anyone know the answer? When it's a jar. It's not a door when it's a jar, right? Now, some of you are like, oh, bad dad joke. I don't think that's funny. But the point is, when you put something off, you have to put something on. That we are called to change. We're called to be a new people. I know I've told you the story before, but one of the men that I deeply respect at the church at New Jersey, one of the elders, would always say this saying to himself. He said it constantly. When he was facing something difficult, he'd say, God in Christ and Christ in me. If you believe in Jesus, God is in Christ and Christ lives in you. So how do you handle the difficulties of life? How do you handle temptation when you're tempted to do something to be displeasing to God? What he realized is he needed the renewing of his mind, as we're told in Ephesians 4:23. You say, God in Christ, Christ in me. So what we're going to be looking at this week is the therefore, but even before we get there, I still want to remind us a little bit more of the context of how we're to understand this. Because as we look at this idea of change, a problem is that our hearts are so prone towards performance, so prone towards thinking, God will only like me if I do the right thing, that as soon as you see a passage like this that's command after command after command, we can immediately think, God will only love me if I live this way, if I follow these things, if I act in this way. Look at how the passage starts. Therefore. That word is saying, I'm going to give the application, the implication of what has come before. In other words, what has Paul been saying? He's been telling the church, you belong to God because of God's grace. You belong to God because Jesus died and rose from the grave. Jesus died for all who would trust in him. And so because of Jesus, you have a new identity in him. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about you were once far off, you were Gentiles, but in Ephesians 2, he reminds us, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, what Paul has been saying so far is you have a new identity. You belong to God. And so this therefore, he's saying, simply live out your identity. Live out who you are. Despite everything that goes on around you. You want a good example of what this looks like? Think about the classic written by Sting and the Police, Englishman in New York. Some of you probably know that one. It's this Englishman that's talking about the tension of living in New York City and how he's still going to live out his English ways. He's not going to drink coffee. He's going to drink tea. He's going to butter his toast a particular kind of way. And the whole song is reflecting on all the cultural differences between New Yorkers and the English. And he's saying, I live in New York, but I'm an Englishman. That's my identity. What this passage is telling us is if you trust in Christ, you may live in this culture, you may live in this present evil age, But your identity is you belong to Jesus. And so what Paul is saying in verse 25, he's saying, therefore, because you belong to Jesus, this is what your life should look like. This is how you should be seeking to live. So what I want to do this morning, there are a lot of commands here, and we're simply going to go section by section and look at all the major commands. In a lot of ways, what's going on here is Paul is saying, Your some of your current patterns, it's like you've built a house of cards and you're trying to live in it. You got to knock down that house of cards. And what God wants to do is rebuild the structure in your life that's actually a beautiful dwelling place for God himself. God wants us to live in a way that brings honor to him. So what do we see here? What's the first thing we're told to do? Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The first thing we're told is that we're called to be a people that speak the truth. It reminds us we put away falsehood. In other words, when we came to Christ, what we were doing was we were embracing the truth. The truth about ourselves, the truth about God, the truth about God's love. And so we're called here to be a people who put off falsehood and put on truth, that we are truth tellers in all that we say. Why is it that we need to hear this? Because all of us can face a temptation. When it comes to difficult truths, all of us can be tempted to either be peace fakers or peace breakers. Peace fakers don't say the truth. They're too busy just getting along with everyone, and they're willing to say anything as long as it doesn't stir the waters. And it's not really true, and there's not really peace. Peace breakers will say whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. They don't really care about anyone else. And this passage calls us to speak the truth, as it says earlier, to speak the truth in love. What is the ground for this reason to speak the truth? It says, speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We've been looking at this in previous weeks, that all those who belong to Christ are part of one body. Why does he appeal to the fact that we're members of one another as the ground for speaking the truth? He doesn't exactly say, but I think it's because the reason we're tempted to speak the truth is the reason we're tempted to lie is because there's some place of fear in our lives. Fear that if we say what's true about us, that others will reject us. Fear of the consequences of what will happen if people know. The reason we're tempted to lie is because we're afraid of what will happen if the truth comes out. Lies are almost entirely tied to fear. And what does he say here? We are members of one another. If you belong to Jesus, you're united to Jesus. You belong to him. You belong to all of God's people. So you have nothing to be afraid of. We can speak the truth freely with each other. We're going to see in a minute, this doesn't mean that we get to say whatever we want. We can't be harsh. But this does call us to the freedom of being able to talk about what is true, to talk about what is right. This also means we can hear the truth, that we don't have to be defensive. How many times has someone said something to you that's true, but you don't want to hear, and you can just feel the defensiveness rising up in you? Well, we're members of one another. We're part of the body of Christ. That's the identity God has given us. So that allows us to both speak and hear the truth without denying it or getting defensive. That's the first thing Paul calls us to. Verse 26, secondly in verses 26 and 27, he tells us to deal with anger appropriately. Look at 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. This language of be angry and do not sin is, he's quoting Psalm 4, verse 4, which says, in your anger, do not sin. Now, this is really interesting because this is one of the very few places in the Bible that acknowledges that anger might not be sinful. Most places in the Bible, when it talks about people being angry, it talks about it as being a sinful thing. Is anger wrong? Anger, if it's not sinful, is the emotional response to some form of wrong or some form of injustice. The problem is we're very quickly selfish. Maybe I should speak for myself. I am very quickly selfish. And so my anger is often because my agenda, my plans, my hopes and dreams aren't what's coming about. So here we're told, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. This idea of anger being an appropriate response to sin is good for us to hear, because when we see evils in this world, when we hear of unjust wars, when we hear of oppression, when we hear of violence, there's a part of you that gets angry and upset that that is going on in this world. You see, even the Bible talks about how God punishes sin, and the Bible refers as the wrath of God. We often think of God as being hot-tempered, at being quick to lose it. And yet what the scriptures actually show is that God is long-suffering, he is slow to anger, and he is incredibly patient. We're actually the ones that have it wrong. And so when it comes to this topic of anger, one book on parenting said it really well. The author wrote this, said, anger is not always wrong, but it is always dangerous. Anger is not always wrong, but it's always dangerous. And the reason why the author said this is anger is kind of like the check engine light coming on in your car. Anger is emotionally lets you know something's not right. Now, what happens if you ignore the check engine light that comes on in your car? Well, those of us this morning that actually know how to work on cars know it depends on what kind of check engine light. Sometimes they're blinking. There's different ways that the check engine light signals how bad the problem is. But if you go too long, eventually your car breaks down, right? When I was in college, that happened to me once because I was with some buddies and we didn't pay attention to the check engine light. It's not fun to be broken down on the side of the road because of your folly. Anger is not always wrong, but is always dangerous. You see, anger lets us know that we're responding emotionally to some perceived wrong that's happened. The first thing we have to figure out is, are we just being selfish? But if it is an actual injustice, what do we do with that? Later on, we're going to see Paul say to get rid of bitterness and all forms of anger. When he says not to sin, Psalm 4:4 is instructive, because Psalm 4:4 is this, is David is praying because he's facing oppression. And what he does is he brings his situation to God and he asks God to bring change. See, God says, vengeance is mine. God is the only one that can right all wrongs. And so what Paul is saying here in quoting Psalm 4, he's actually inviting us to prayer. Psalm 4:4 closes with this famous verse about being able to lie down and sleep in safety. How can someone that's enemies going after them be able to sleep in the middle of it? It's only when they've committed everything to God. So this verse is actually calling us to take our emotional response to life and to commit it to God, because only then can we actually see rightly to do the right thing. Otherwise, anger is not always wrong, but it's always dangerous. Otherwise, we will begin to act as judge, jury, and executioner when God calls us to show love. And this issue is so significant that look at what Paul says. Do not give opportunity to the devil. If we don't take our emotional response to different difficulties of life, including anger, and prayerfully surrender them to God, what we're doing is we're opening wide the door for the devil to establish a beachhead and for us to begin to go down the wrong path, the path that hurts ourselves and hurts others. We're called to deal with anger appropriately. I do want to talk about one application of this that I've heard several times and read in several books. Sometimes people will apply this to marriage and will say that in marriage that you have to resolve everything before the sun sets, because it says don't let the sun go down on your anger. The heart of that is right. I think the application is actually a little bit misguided. What this means is you commit whatever the issue is that you and your spouse aren't getting along with, you have to commit that to God before you go to bed, so you're able to sleep. It doesn't mean you can work through everything in a night. Sometimes if you try to stay up later and later, you end up just fighting later and later into the night because you're more and more grumpy and more angry and more tired. Instead, what it's calling us to do is to submit these things to God before the sun goes down. And my advice to you, if you and your spouse are having a disagreement, is to, before you go to bed, to commit, to remind your spouse, I love you and I'm committed to working through this, and we need to sleep. That's often the wiser course. That's just an aside because I've often heard this applied in a way that I think ends up leading people to feel guilty or staying up till 2 a.m. debating something. It gets unproductive. Be angry and do not sin. And instead, we're called to commit ourselves, our situations to God, trusting fully to him so much so that we surrendered even our emotions to him, lest we sin in taking things into our lives that are not ours to carry. Third, we see in verse 28, there's this call to hard work. Again, as we're going through, this is, in a sense, just domino after domino that Paul's knocking down an old pattern of life and saying, look at how you should live instead in light of who you are in Christ. Verse 28 calls us to a work that is honest and generous. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So there's this call to work honestly and to share. What does this look like for us? You know, we're called to honest work with our hands. And I love that he uses this phrase, with our hands. There are some places in American culture that sometimes act as if some jobs are better than others. Paul is reminding us here with this mention to the fact that work is physical. He's reminding us that all honest work is good work, is pleasing to God. Now, that word honest is important, because we do have to ask, is the work honoring to God? I'm not sure that you could, I don't think you could a good conscience work for a casino or for the mob and say that that's honest work because of how dishonest and evil a lot of those areas are. But we are called to be honest, to work at honest work. But not just for those that do the work, but if you employ others. Do you ask God what kind of wages is fair and honest in God's sight rather than simply saying, what does the law of the land allow? Do you work within the law to the best of your ability, even if you feel like those laws are not wise or foolish? They're still the laws that our culture has, and so God calls us to follow them. But more than that, the manner in which we work. Do we work with diligence? The Bible calls us that whatever we do, to do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Paul says, let the thief steal no longer. If we don't give ourselves to our work with diligence, recognizing that we do it for God's sake, then we are, in a manner, stealing. My first summer job I ever had when I was in high school, I have to confess that I stole from the boss, not stealing any products, not stealing any money, but I was a temp worker, and the department I was doing quality control. There were two other guys. One of them literally never worked, sat there and told stories the whole time. And I knew I worked harder than the other guy, but I needed money for college, and I didn't want to get sent home in earlier than 8 hours. And I didn't always work as hard as I could have, and I knew it. But I justified it to myself because I knew I was a better worker than the other two. My employer thought I was a good worker. But God tells us to do the work to the best of our ability, working for him and not for others. So although in that situation, I looked like I was a great worker, I knew I could have been more diligent, I could have been more productive than I actually was. I had to confess that to God. And how about you? Are there places where in your work, you have not been giving yourself fully to your work for God's sake? Whether you are an adult, whether your work is doing things around the home, whether you are a child and your primary work is applying yourself hard in school, God calls us to work. And look at why. Look at why we're called to work. What does this end with? Verse 28, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Why is that there? Why is work tied with sharing? You see, we belong in God's family. If you trust in Jesus, you are part of the family of God. That's what Ephesians has been celebrating. And what this is saying here is Paul is saying, because you're in God's family, you're supposed to look like him. You know, we just celebrated a baptism this morning, and one of the amazing things is biological children look like their parents, right? They look like mom and dad, and when a baby is born, what do people say? Oh, he is dad's nose, he is mom's eyes. They celebrate this child looks like the family. God wants us to work hard, not so that we can simply get more American toys, But he wants us to work hard so that we can begin to model his character. He said, Paul says, you can be generous to share with those who in need. How did God live? God so loved, he gave. God so loved, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Generosity is at the heart of God's character. And he wants us to work hard so that we can care for ourselves and so that we can be prepared for the future and so that we can care for our families. But he wants us to work hard so that we can be a blessing to others. That's the family resemblance. So in your hard work, is your motivation conforming more and more into the image of Christ? Are you motivated to work hard so that you can spoil yourself and your family, or so that you can be a blessing to others? Now, there's nothing wrong with celebrating. There's nothing wrong with festivals and doing something special for the family. This week, many families will celebrate Thanksgiving. That passage from Zechariah that we heard earlier today, we heard that for two reasons. One, because it's the passage that, Old Testament passage that Paul quotes in Speaking Truth. But it ends with this reminder that these religious festivals will be times of joy and gladness. God actually tells us to party. That's what the Old Testament festival system was about. Partying in God's presence, rejoicing in him. So there's nothing wrong with gathering with family and friends. It's a good and beautiful thing. And yet, at the same time, we are also called to be intentional at being generous to others. Very, very practical thing to call, Paul is calling us to. So we've seen speaking the truth. What do we do with our emotions? We're called to work honestly and to be generous. Look at verse 29 and 30. This focuses now on our use of language. 29 and 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul says here to not let any corrupting talk come out of your work. The Greek word is a word that can be used for corruption. It can also be used to describe rotten fruit. Don't let your conversation be rotten. He's ruling out here all forms of inappropriate joking, all forms of crude and obscene language, all forms of profane language. Instead, what is he calling us to? What is the standard for communication? Look at what he says. It's for, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. That word building up has been used twice in this passage, verse 16 and verse 12. It's the question of what edifies, what helps someone mature, what helps someone build up. If you want to learn how to grow in using language to build people up and encourage them, study the book of Proverbs. Proverbs has so much to say about the use of the tongue. Proverbs 12:18 says, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Are your words like sword thrusts into others? Or is your tongue the tongue of the wise that actually brings healing, that brings healing to the sword thrusts that others have caused? Proverbs 15:4 tells us that a wise tongue is like a tree of life. Now, in terms of biblical images, you don't get a more powerful image than the idea of a tree of life. That our tongues have the power of life and death in them. And God calls us to use our tongues to encourage and to build others up. You see, language is incredibly powerful. It was by language that God made the world. Jesus is the living word. Our words have great power to actually create reality. Think, for instance, about how a lie can destroy a culture. How when people believe a lie, it can destroy their health. That lies have great power in shaping people and cultures and families. In fact, when you were a child, that little ditty, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me, that was a lie. It's not true. Words do hurt, and they hurt deeply. But what God calls us to be is a people that reflect him, that speak words that build up and edify. And look at what Paul says, that it may give grace to those who hear. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. The heart of those that want to follow God weighs their words, that thinks about it. What fits the occasion? What is it that will help this person? You know, I love the TV show The Office when it was on. There's this one episode of The Office where Michael Scott, he says something and it's really off cover, and he turns to the person, he's like, "I have no filter." Not a truer word was said about him. The whole show is about him just saying whatever comes into his mind. We may laugh about it on TV, but when you actually live around someone like that, you can be deeply hurt by them. And if you treat others that way, you can cause deep hurt. God calls us to be a people that have the filter, and the filter that we want to have is that of the truth. Asking, do our words edify? Do they encourage and help this person? And look at how significant this issue is. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. This reference to the day of redemption is reminding us we are saved by the power of God. Paul is referring back to what he said in Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. It's reminding us that we belong to God, that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. When we use our words in cutting ways, it makes God sad. He doesn't leave his people. He's still there, but it grieves him. And consider how at the heart of who God is a God who communicates. From eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in beauty and perfection and love and grandeur and communication. Language is one of God's gifts to humanity. And so God calls us to use that language to build others up. Now, if you're like me, I find this verse very convicting. Let me remind you, the context of this passage as a whole reminds us our identity is in Christ, that if we trust in Jesus, we are forgiven, we are freed, we belong to him, we are his children. We don't become God's kids by obeying. We are by grace through faith. And as those who are God's children, we're called to grow up in Christ. So if we recognize that we failed to use our language in ways that helps others, we confess that to God. We confess it to those that we've hurt. But we don't have to beat ourselves up, because to do so would be to believe a lie. God says we belong, if that we trust in Christ, we are his and we have his Spirit living in us. And so instead, what we're called to do is be a people that just prayerfully, daily ask God to shape us, that we study his words. And again, I would encourage the study of Proverbs, that we might grow in using words that actually edify and build up. And then last of all, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 31 is warning us about what happens if we fail to heed verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. If we have an emotional response to something and we don't run in prayer to God and pour out our emotions before God and ask God to carry it so that we can live in a way that shows love to others, verse 31 is the progression of what happens if we give in to anger. First of all, bitterness, it's internal, but from there it grows to wrath, a growing anger inside the person. And this wrath leads to clamor. The word clamor is referring to shouting. In other words, someone's had the anger inside, now it's coming out in harsh words. And that last phrase, slander, is used to talk about profane. Slander is actually talking about abusive language, hurling insults at someone. You see, the anger, rather than the person crying out to God and asking for God's help, the anger has grown and it's led to all this evil fruit. Paul says anger, and then he says all malice. In other words, all ways of us bottling things and dealing with them ourselves, rather than seeking God's face, we're to forsake those things. How does God want us to live instead? This is what we're called to put off. How does he want us to live? Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Well, how do you avoid bitterness? How do you avoid bitterness? Which is the start of this issue. When someone hurts you, how do you avoid it? Verse 32 is what gives us the key. As God in Christ forgave you. God forgave us freely at the cross. God forgave us freely. We didn't earn it. God poured out his justice on his son so that he could pour out his mercy on us. And he says, and so Paul says, don't hold on to seeking justice for yourself. Instead, show the character of God. Be kind to others, tenderhearted, compassionate. Show sympathy to others. And the way to do that is to recognize how God has treated us. If someone wrongs you, it's easy to become bitter. And yet consider how much we have, every single one of us has wronged God. And yet what has God done? Shown us his kindness, his compassion, his forgiveness at the cross, that we have sinned against God way more than anyone else ever sins against us. And God forgives all who trust in Christ. And so God, Paul is calling us to forgive one another as God has forgiven us. What have we seen this morning? This has been an incredibly practical section, very dense, a lot of detail. For me, very convicting. This therefore is reminding us that, verse 25, the therefore reminds us that because of what God has done, we are called to change, to live differently. I probably shared this story last Thanksgiving, but I'm sharing it again. Every year, my family pulls out this book about the meanest squirrel I ever met. It's the story of the squirrel family, and this young little kid squirrel goes out to play, and he's got all the family nuts that they're going to eat for Thanksgiving dinner, the walnuts and the pecans and the hazelnuts, and this fully adult, mature squirrel comes by and tricks him out of all of them, comes up with all these little games, and all the games happen really fast, and the adult squirrel runs off with all the nuts. As the book unfolds, they end up going to the restaurant, and this guy serves them their own Thanksgiving dinner and charges them for them. This kid is all torn up. How am I going to handle this injustice? He eventually goes at the end of the book and, spoiler alert, confronts this girl and tells him, "You're the meanest squirrel I ever met, and you know why." And this adult changes. So Thanksgiving, what happens at Thanksgiving? He brings the nuts back, and then this guy shows up on Christmas Day with a gift and a letter. And the letter, he says, "Please accept this gift." And he identifies himself as former sinner. It's a beautiful picture of change. Now, why did this adult change? He just came to grips with the truth. He recognized that he had been a mean old squirrel, that he had stolen and lied and been mean. What truth do we come to grips with? We come to grips with the fact that not only are we a sinful people, but that God's grace is greater than we ever dared imagine. And that in Christ, we have a new identity. And so the things here that we're called to live out as sons and daughters of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us pray that God will give us grace to follow him this week. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We pray that you would renew us daily. Help us to put away falsehood and to speak the truth to each other. Help us to bring our emotions to you, to entrust them to you, and to walk in your ways. We pray as well that you would help us to work hard at all the work that you've called us to be generous and kind to others. Father, help us with our tongues. Help us to not give in to using rotten language, language that hurts, but instead to only speak words that help others and build them up. And Father, help us with our emotions to not give in to bitterness, but instead to show the kindness and tenderheartedness that you have shown us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.